I'm certainly glad that we have another privilege and an opportunity tonight to gather together and to worship God. For the scripture reading, I couldn't think of any better reading than in James chapter 4 and verse 14, and I'm going to quote part of that, but that would be the reading that would come to mind as we think about tonight, and that would be, "What is your life? It is even like a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away." Certainly different versions and translations will translate that a little bit differently. But James is talking about the fact that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God does not promise and guarantee that there's going to be another day, and certainly He doesn't guarantee that we're even going to have another week. And so with that thought in mind, I'm always blessed as a Christian to know that we have another Lord's Day, another privilege and opportunity, because that's the very fact of life. We're not guaranteed another day on this earth. And Jesus Christ could come at any time when He decides it is done, and to destroy the world. And so certainly that is a wonderful passage to consider as we think about tonight gathering together as Christians to continue to build upon our study. Tonight we're going to continue to study evangelism. You may have thought that we were done, but I have some more things that I want to build upon. As we talked about last week, we laid a foundation and we used the passage Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27. We're talking about two different kinds of people. We're talking about the wise builder and we're talking about the foolish builder. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when that storm came, the wise man, the one that built it on the proper teaching, he's the one where the house stood. And so we learn from that we have to build not only upon the proper teaching, but when we're talking about evangelism, we have to start in the right place and in the right way. And so we've been discussing one particular method, and I understand there are many different methods we can use to reach the lost. I know there's the Jewel Mueller film strips that have been used in times past, and maybe not so popular today to invite someone in and to show them a film strip from back in the day, but maybe those are on DVD now. And so certainly we have studies where we can send somebody something in the mail and begin that study where they begin looking at Scripture. So this is just one of those methods, once again, that we can add to our repertoire, that we can add to our Christian life, and that we can perhaps put into practice so that we can not only grow spiritually here, but grow in number as we think about the Church of Christ in Berryville. Remember last Sunday we talked about laying down that motivation. We need a motivation if we're going to do it, right? We're going to have a motivation to evangelize. And what greater way to have a motivation than to think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, where he says there, "I press toward the goal," the scope is there, that scope that would be on a rifle where you're looking at your target and you're zooming in on it to magnify it so then you can bring it into focus and then take aim and shoot. Although there he's not talking necessarily about a rifle or a gun, he's really talking about running a race. And the goal for the Christian then is that finish line. It's the finish line. And what is the finish line for a Christian? Well, it's getting to heaven. And so what greater motivation does a Christian have to evangelize than to think about our reward in heaven? That is to be with God forever. But in contrast to that, that should motivate us, because if we desire, as our second goal would be in Luke 19 and verse 10, the same goal that Jesus had and the same goal that we should have, it should be our statement, our mission statement for being the church. It's that we should seek and save that which is lost. That's what Jesus did. That was His work on earth. And so we need to have that same desire. And if we couple that goal, if we couple that finish line, the idea of heaven, with that idea of wanting to save the lost, we want to keep them out of hell. And so what greater way to have that as our motivation? And so we talked about that last week, but we also talked about some methods that we could apply to our lives to try to get into a personal Bible study. And so the method we're discussing is not trying to mail them questions and not trying to hand them material, although those are good ways. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing that as well. But we should also be trying to maybe set up actual personal Bible studies, and I think that'll help us be more effective as well. And so we looked at a principle called defer, don't debate. And that means that we're not going to sit around and play 21 questions. We're not going to sit there and answer every single question that a person has for us. If they ask us why the Church of Christ uses instrumental music, for example, we don't have to necessarily give them a direct answer at that time. Should we give them an answer? Sure. Should we say there's because there's no authority? Sure. Those are the right answers. But I don't believe a person who doesn't understand Bible authority and someone who's lost and in the denominational world really grasps authority. And so they're not ready for that answer. And so what better way to say to that person, you know, that's a really good question, and I'll tell you why I believe it, but do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And if they say yes, then of course you could say, well, why do you believe it? And if they don't, then what do you have? You have a Bible study. You can say, well, why don't we look at the Bible and see what God says to help you understand why this is God's Word? There's many things we could say and do, and that's just one example. But we also looked at another principle called show, don't tell, and that's what I'm talking about. Let's open our Bibles and let's get out of God's way and let's let Him plant that Word in their heart and let's be active in doing that so that God's Word can work in their life. And just like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, it's that double-edged sword that divides to the soul and spirit. That's what the Word of God does. And so we need to get out of the way and let God tell them what He thinks. Not what I think, and say, I think this because God says it, and I think it because He thinks it. And then the third principle that we looked at last Sunday was plant, don't pick. You know, oftentimes we get into thinking, well, that person is never going to obey the gospel. They could be a Baptist, they could be a Catholic. It really doesn't matter what they believe if they're religious. We need to look at it from Paul. Remember, in the first century, where did he go? He went to the Jews. He went to the Greeks who were religious people. The people who we would think, well, they're not ever going to believe because they believe in their own religion. And he went straight to them, taught the gospel. Of course, he had the Holy Spirit. And what happened? People believed that had an honest heart. And so if we go to these same people, no matter what they believe, and if they have an honest heart for the truth and we get them into a study, perhaps their heart will change and be pricked by the Word of God. And so we need to be about planting the seed. We need to be about willing to study with people instead of saying, that person will never believe it. Well, we don't know that. Maybe they'll change their perception. And so those were the things that we talked about last time. Tonight I want to talk about thinking about in terms of how to approach the study and really how to get into the study. Not just the principles that we need to use, but okay, how do I actually get into the study? And I want to begin by talking about how we speak. I want to begin by saying, how do we get into this study? Let's think about how we talk to a person who's lost. You know, if someone were to say, you know, this is my church and I worship here at such and such a place and this is my church, a lot of times for me, that annoys me. I'll be honest, it annoys me because I know it's not their church, it's not my church, it's the church of Christ. He's the one that died for it. But I don't need to say that to them. You know, you're wrong. There's only one church, and it's not your church. Is that the thing I need to say to that individual? No. What if I know they're lost because I understand where they're at in their life? Am I supposed to say, you're going to hell because you haven't obeyed the gospel? Is that a good approach to anything? Brandon, I think your wife hit you there. And I'm not trying to point out anybody, but these are not the best places to start. You're going to hell. They are just put up a wall. You are not going to get to that heart now. That's your fault. That's not their fault. You've now put them on guard because you've told them they're going to hell. And so how do we approach that then to not set up their guard? That's what we're talking about. And so in Colossians 4 and verse 6, we need to remember as we're talking to people that the Bible tells us that we need to actually have a strategy. We need to have a method. We don't just need to tell them they're going to hell because that's not going to win any soul. And to be quite frank, I don't know when it ever does. There might be a few rare occasions where if you tell somebody that this is hell and you're going there, if you don't save them, that yeah, they'll believe it. But that's probably a rare occurrence. So in Colossians 4, verse 16, Paul says it like this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now, I know I've read this a bunch lately, especially in regards to how we teach the gospel. But let's put this into practical application. You know, if I'm coming to a brother, the Scriptures teach us that we are to judge a righteous judgment. And so if I know a brother in Christ is in sin, I'm probably going to be a little bit more harsh with him or her, am I? Why? Because they know better. And so I'm going to go to them and I'm going to say, brother or sister, you know you're in sin, you're doing something stupid, what can I do to help? You know, you're going to be a little more boldful with that, and you might get to the point where you say, you're going to hell. But that's a different situation than speaking to someone outside the church. And so we need to learn the difference there and learn that we're not supposed to speak to them like we would our own family of God. And that's what he's saying here. And I want you to notice there in every translation, the last phrase there, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Notice it doesn't say how you ought to answer every question. And so that's what we're talking about deferring, where you don't have to answer every question a person has. It says so that you'll know how to answer. It's talking about the strategy. It's talking about the task that we have. In fact, there's an example that we have in the church of the first century of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, this is actually the verse that talks about how when we obey the gospel, we're added to the church. But there's a phrase at the very beginning that we might sometimes overlook. And it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, oftentimes we think about favor being God's grace, and certainly it is, unmerited favor. But here it's actually talking about Christians. They were showing favor or grace or mercy. And so here they are, they're the Church of Christ in Jerusalem, and they're going about doing works of benevolence, they're doing works of edification for one another, and they're evangelizing, and the people are noticing how gracious they are. You know, that's how people need to see us as Christians. Are we being gracious and favorable to them? Can they say that that person is kind and nice and generous and all those great things? Well, certainly we see the example there of the church in the first century doing that. In Proverbs chapter 15, if you want to turn there as well, we also have Solomon say it like this as we consider the speech and how we are to be tactful in speaking to people who are lost. Remember, we need to think about winning a soul, not winning an argument. And I love the prayer that Bruce just had there. We're not winning the argument. We're trying to save their soul. And that's what this is all about in this life. And so Proverbs 15, verse 1, I've read this, and again, it goes right well with Colossians 4, 6, and I usually think about them together. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, the example I gave, you're going to hell, that would stir up a lot of anger in an individual more times than not. But a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, you don't have to emphasize the negative. Let's emphasize the positive. Christ is the salvation of the world. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we have a positive here that He's our salvation. You know, there's a big difference there when we think about the positive side of it rather than the negative. You know I've sinned, and we understand the end result of that, but emphasizing the salvation in Christ sounds a lot better to someone than saying they're going to hell, doesn't it? And so that would be one example where we're talking about we need to be able to use then the right language and the right speech to get into a Bible study. But tonight, with that in mind, I believe with understanding how we are to approach people and talk to them, that there's a very important lesson that we can apply within evangelism and getting into a personal Bible study. And it really is something that I mentioned a little bit, but I want to look at a little bit more tonight. And that is, how do we build relationships? How do we build a personal relationship? I'm talking about coworkers. I'm talking about family members who may be have withdrawn themselves from the brotherhood, who may be wayward members, or whatever may be the case in their situation. And so the first thing then in understanding how to build a relationship is that we do need to be about building relationships at work. Now I know, Brandon, you probably know people at work, and Trish, and Kelsey, and there are people at work that, you know, I don't get to talk to. And so you're building a relationship with them on a more professional level. But why not take that opportunity to build a more personal relationship with them, with the goal in mind that you want to save their soul? Now, I have some numbers here because you know how I love numbers. Just consider this. Most people, I'm saying most, spend about 40 hours per week around their coworkers. Now, I know that if you spend more than that or less, whatever, I'm just throwing out some numbers here. So we have an 8-hour shift a day. That's a third of your day right there. You are spending literally a third of your life with these people. A third of your life. Now, there's 52 weeks in a year and 7 days in a week. That's 2,080 hours that you're spending around these people. Over the course of 50 years, if you started work at 15 and you worked until 65, you know, if you could retire at 65, you're spending over 100,000 hours of your life with these people. Just put that into perspective. That's a lot of time. Now, what's the lesson here if we're going to evangelize? Think about what Jesus said in John chapter 4, in verses 34 to 38. Because He went to work, of course, He didn't go to Lowe's to work, or Bass Pro, or He didn't go teach at a public school. But He came to this world to work, and His business was salvation and saving souls. And that should be our work, spiritually speaking. And so when we go to work, we need to have these things in mind. Now, what He says here is this in John 4 and 34 through 38. Jesus said to them, "My food," or my meat, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." That was His job. That's what he was getting paid for. You know, we might think about it like that. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Notice the two different types of workers. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Really speaking probably about John the Baptizer there. He had laid down a foundation by building that path. The apostles had come along and began to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ laboring. And then ultimately going down to today, we build upon the foundation of seed being planted perhaps in past generations and people that we may not know. And so here's Jesus saying, I did the work and I'm doing the work and that is my goal in life. And with that in mind, think about Matthew chapter 9 and verses 10 through 13. Here is the passage in Scripture that while he was about doing his Father's work, while he was working that time, as we might say, like our work, there he spends time with tax collectors. Remember, he just chose Matthew as being one of his 12. And following that in verses 10 through 13, he sits down and eats with tax collectors. And of course, the Jews are angry because they're sitting down and talking with them. But notice within the context, he was willing to sit down and eat with tax collectors. He was trying to build a relationship with them. The rest of the Jews looked at them as being sinful and something they didn't even want to touch and unclean. And Jesus is saying, I came to seek and save the lost, and that's exactly who they are. So I'm going to sit down, eat with them, build a relationship with them so that I can do that, so that I can save them from their sin. And ultimately he says that he was showing them mercy. And so one of the ways that we can build that relationship is we got to think in terms of ourselves. We know we're in sin and we needed to be justified, and so why not think about that person and show that pity as well? I know the situation that you're in. And think about it like that when you're trying to build that relationship. You know, one of the ways that we can do that, I talked about this that I've learned, and maybe it's showing into one of my other points about inviting someone into your home, but we don't even have to invite them into the home. Why don't we just invite them out for lunch and pay for the lunch? That might be pretty expensive, but what if it ends up saving their soul? Does it really matter how much you spent on lunch for them? If it ends up saving their soul and you get into a Bible study and it leads to the point where they become a Christian, then it doesn't matter how much money you spend on them to invite them for lunch. And so we're talking about a situation where we can build that relationship first, and then we can get into the spiritual matters. Then they'll be more excited when they know that you care for them. Isn't that not true in this life, that they might be willing to listen to the spiritual things if you have that spirit, if you have that relationship with them? Another thing that we might focus on is, of course, the family. And maybe wayward people in our, maybe we know people in our own family that have adultery going on in their life, or maybe they've just stopped worshiping God altogether, or whatever the case may be. Now, this would be another way that we would show forth then these same principles, that we're going to go to them and build that relationship once again. If it's a wayward member that we've withdrawn from, certainly we are not going to go golfing with them and things like that, but we could still try to approach them and edify them and try to bring them back and invite them to come back that they might be restored. And certainly we might even take them to lunch for the purpose of trying to get them to come back. That would be perfectly okay, in my opinion, to try to get that person to come back to God. But Jesus says this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is Matthew chapter 10 and verses 37 and 38. Is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now there he's trying to put into perspective that we need to love God more. And if we love God more than our family, are we not going to be willing to do what God says, which is you need to seek and save the lost? And so are we not going to go to them and try to encourage them to do what the Bible says? If it's already a Christian, then encourage them to get back to doing what God says. And what's interesting is that with the Hebrew family, a Hebrew family was a lot different than we think about the system of our families today. For them, it was a lot like this. They had a husband and a wife, and they would have had their children in the house. And not only would it have been the husband and wife and the children, but the grandparents also would have probably lived there with them if they were still alive. But they also would have had their in-laws that were married to their sons and daughters if they were old enough. And they also would have considered their slaves family as well. And so these are the people that they tried to go to. Remember what Noah did? Is it not what Noah did? He was preaching during the time that he was building that ark. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that that's what he spent his time doing. He was building the ark and preaching the truth to those people for one purpose. He wanted to save them. And who did he end up saving? His family. Why did he build the ark? Why did he spend all his effort building the ark so that they could be saved and preaching to them so that they would be saved? Is that not what we're supposed to be doing with even our own family members to try to get them to obey the gospel? And certainly that is the case. In Joshua 24, in verses 14 through 15, as Joshua is closing out his life and he's reminding the children of Israel that they need to obey God, remember, it's in that sign that we normally hang up. He says, "Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the idols in the land? Are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve your own family?" And then he ends that in verse 15 by saying, "As for me and my house, what? I'm going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord." That needs to be our motto as well if we're going to apply these things to these specific situations, to work and the family and getting them back to doing what the Bible says. With that in mind, we can get into a Bible study by building a relationship with this characteristic. It's a hard one. Friendliness. Don't you just like when someone is friendly? Proverbs 18 and verse 24, Solomon puts it like this, and I love how he says this about a friend. He says, "There are friends who pretend to be friends, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." When we're talking about being friendly, we're not just talking about a characteristic and putting on a fake face. You notice there he says, we're not talking about someone who pretends to be a friend. If we're going to seek the lost and get into a personal Bible study, then the characteristic needs to be this: I'm actually going to be friendly to them. I want to be their friend because I want them to be saved. And so what greater way than to think about Proverbs 18 and verse 24 that if you are their friend, they'll be loyal to you. They'll be honest to you. They'll open up to you and they'll tell you things. Isn't that what we want if we're going to get into a religious discussion? And certainly that is the case. And oftentimes if we do, it's going to open up that conversation to talk about deeper things. In Proverbs 19 and verse 6, Solomon says this: "Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts." Isn't that true? Someone is going to give you something without expecting anything in return. Now, certainly we have situations where people might abuse that. They might think, "I'm only going to be your friend as long as you continue to buy me these things, but once you stop giving me gifts, I'm out." Well, that's not what we're talking about. And so when we're talking about giving gifts, isn't that a way that we could be friendly to someone? Give them a card at work? One of your family members? Buy them a gift card to go out to eat? You know, those are small things. You might think, well, why am I spending this money? But remember, we're thinking about evangelizing here. We're thinking about, can we save them? We're going to be nice to them. We're going to be kind to them because we want them to go to heaven. And if they see that in us, they see true Christianity being put into application. And that's what this life is about. It's the small things in life like that that will help us evangelize. Another way that we can build that relationship and another characteristic that we need to put into our lives is hospitality. Hospitality is actually a qualification that we've looked at with elders as we've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 2 and Titus 1 and verse 8. The qualifications there being, be hospitable. A great definition that we have in the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And so, obviously, strangers there are people we probably wouldn't know whatsoever, and certainly we could certainly show our kindness and love and generosity to them. But again, we're putting this into the application of being at work, of our own family members. Can we do? We start doing these things to evangelize and to put these things into practice? One thing that we need to learn when we think about hospitality is our home. Our home should be a place for evangelism. That should be the first place. Remember, if you're thinking about being a parent and teaching the next generation, is that not how you raise your children, to teach them to know God and you're evangelizing to them and then to strangers and guests and co-workers and family and open up and actually have that Bible study? That's what I'm talking about when we think about hospitality, giving them a glass of water and those sorts of things if they're hot. All those things come into play if we want to build that relationship to get to know them. We get into the Bible study by listening to them. Now, that's a hard one sometimes, isn't it? You know, it's often said that when you introduce yourself to someone, that you often forget their name, not because you're an idiot or foolish, but you forget their name because you're trying to think about what you're going to say to them. Now think about that, because you're not listening. If we just stop and breathe and just listen. James chapter 1 and 19 gives us this principle that we need to apply in the situation of trying to get into a Bible study. James 1 and verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Or as I like to say, you know, we have two ears and one mouth for a reason. We need to listen. And so what are we listening for? We're listening for cues. Are they religious? If we invite them out to work, or if we invite them out to lunch and we ask them, okay, where did you grow up? You're listening for cues. And that is, are they religious? Are they going to church somewhere? Are they very devoted to God? Have they been married multiple times? And so that brings in a question, and they start telling you, well, I've been married twice, and my first husband, we divorced, and we just didn't get along. And then you obviously know exactly what you're going to have to talk about when you get into a study. When you lay down the foundation of the Scriptures, you lay down the foundation of the Kingdom of God, you can get into that study about sin, and then sin leads to that discussion of adultery, and you can go over to Matthew 19 and start teaching them about the marriage law and see, let them see for themselves if they followed the Bible in that. And so it's cues that we need to listen to if we're going to begin to convert people, and we have to open up our hearts and our ears to listen to what people actually say. And the last thing that we would have then for a characteristic, which is somewhat odd, but we need to learn to hesitate when we answer. You know, Jesus was called the Master Teacher. And He was the Master Teacher for a reason. I want you to remember in John chapter 8, when the Jews brought that adulterous woman to Jesus. Remember, they had no interest in finding out really what Jesus believed about the situation. They wanted to find fault with Jesus. They wanted to see if He was going to break the law. And remember, they brought that woman caught in adultery and claiming she was an adulteress, but they didn't even follow their own law in the process. They didn't even take her to the Sanhedrin, which is where they were supposed to take her if she was actually caught in adultery. But in John chapter 8 and verse 6, it says this, "This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him." But notice what Jesus did. Jesus stooped down and wrote. And this word for wrote is the imperfect tense in the Greek. This is a continuous action. And so for an extended amount of time, Jesus stooped down and wrote and did not say anything. There was a very long pause here, probably an awkward pause for most of us. And He didn't say anything to them. He was hesitating because they were not there to ask the right question, and they didn't ask the right question in the first place. And so He hesitated because His answer was going to be something that they actually needed to know and not the very thing that they came there and asked. And so He wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear them. Sometimes we need to do that. That doesn't mean that we're not answering questions, but we need to learn to hesitate, to pause, and think about what we're going to say. And Jesus did just that for them. I cannot overemphasize these characteristics, brethren, as we put them into practice. And as we prayed here this evening, we must look for opportunities. And we must take them. It's a lot of times we probably do get a lot of opportunities to invite someone for lunch or the various nice things we can do, and we just don't take them, and we're not thinking that maybe we could use these as opportunities to evangelize. And so I want to close with these four things. If we want to continue with this idea, I want to put some more application into it. We must do four things in order to increase our opportunities. And how do we do that? The first thing is this. We need to identify visitors in the pews who are lost. Someone who comes in here and we can pretty much guarantee that they're not a Christian, we need to recognize that. And we need to be kind to them. You know, isn't that true, Bruce and Leon, that the reason we have door greeters is so we can show some kindness to people? Do you think it should just be the elders, the deacons, the preachers, the teachers, and the only people back there? No. The whole congregation needs to be friendly. What if someone comes in here and every single person is swarming to that person, not to get into their business, but to show, hey, how are you doing? What's your name? And then maybe take them out to lunch. That's what I'm talking about. And so we need to be able to identify someone who's lost. But not just a visitor. We're talking about even maybe someone's family, maybe someone's daughter who attends here, or son, or son-in-law, Is there someone in the congregation that's already lost? You know, that's where they're. We need to start teaching them to try to get them to obey the gospel, and we need to take that with force. The second way thing that we can do is, well, I kind of said it there. I kind of ran the two together, so we'll go to the third one. We must inquire about wayward members. That's just the God honest truth. Who can we think of? Can we make a list of when someone was here and now they're unfaithful and now they're doing this and we might have their number? We should be able to give them a call, call them up to try to see if we can fix that situation and get them back to worshiping God on the Lord's Day. Galatians 6 and verse 1, you who are spiritual, go restore such a one with a gentle meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is something we're obligated to do for the wayward members. Even if we've withdrawn from them, can we reach out to them and say, please come back? Would you be willing to study with us? And fourth, and maybe this is more of the easy one, we need to invite people. We have to invite the co-workers. We have to invite people. You know, just, was it 2 days ago? Yesterday? I can't remember. We had people come door knocking, and I'm pretty sure from Kings River Church. And I think it was a family with a couple extra members there, but they had their son come and knock on the door. And I thought, how brave is that of them to have their son do it and not them? But that's another point. But he came up, a cute boy, and he had a little flyer, and he said, would you like to come to church with us? And something else, I can't remember all of it, and I kind of laughed. And, well, I appreciate it, young man, for inviting me. I actually preach for the Church of Christ, and I'd be happy to have a Bible study with your whole family at any time. Does that sound like a plan? And he said, yeah, okay. And then he handed me the flyer and walked off, and then they kind of waved at me. That might be an opportunity. I'd be happy to go call the pastor there and maybe have lunch with him and see if I can have a Bible study with him. I think that's totally okay. And I'm thinking in that opportunity now. Maybe we need to start doing things like that. That's how we're going to win souls, by making an effort there and by seeing those opportunities and taking them. And so let's remember then what Jesus said about the golden rule. Do unto others as we do to ourselves, right? That's what the Matthew 7 verse 12 is. Or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 19 through 21, I'm going to summarize it, but there he basically says that I become a Jew if they're a Jew and a Gentile to a Gentile. I'll do anything I need to do in order to save a soul. And that needs to be our approach as well. So if there's any need this evening to come back to God, to be devoted once again to God, to learn more about how to become a Christian, to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, if there's any need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Jesus.